Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about those things in this coming hour. Or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to balance comment, feel free to call me about that. The number to call in either case is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is from Chris, calling from Aromas, California. And Chris, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi. My question is about the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And I wanted to know, I believe that happens at the moment you get saved, born again.
Okay.
And I know that other people say it's a different experience. So I just wanted to hear your opinion on that and any scriptures that you could give me.
Well, one thing that confuses the issue is that the Bible clearly does say that a person receives the Holy Spirit at the time they are saved. That is what, in fact, regenerates us. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives and gives us a new life, mm-hmm. eternal life, the life of God.
Amen.
And so Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. And John says, by this we know that he abides in us and we abide in him by the Spirit that he's given us. So it's clear that the Holy Spirit is given to the believer at conversion. And you're right about that. There's another part that's a little less clear. And that is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
We know that Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and reminds them that they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit at the time they believed. So he's writing to people who are Christians and who have the Holy Spirit residing in them. But he says to them in chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 18, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Now, here's some people who possess the Holy Spirit, but they need to make sure that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that they aren't, but he doesn't assume that they are. He says it's something we have to attend to. We have to be being filled with the Spirit is how it seems to read in the Greek.
Right.
And therefore, being filled with the Spirit is something that is not quite identical to possessing the Spirit. And yet, it seems evident that some people, when they're born again, are filled with the Spirit. But others seem to experience a filling of the Spirit, or that fullness of the Spirit, at a later point. And we see that in the book of Acts. For example, when Jesus had already breathed on his disciples in John chapter 20, and he had said, receive the Holy Spirit.
I just read that this morning.
Yeah, now that was the day he rose from the dead. That night in John 20, he met with the disciples, he breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But he was talking to them still about, you know, 7 weeks later on the day, or just, well, not quite 7 weeks later, it was six weeks later. Prior to Pentecost, in Acts chapter 1, he said, now you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then, of course, we see the fulfillment of that in Acts 2:4, where it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So it looks to me like they received the Holy Spirit when Jesus breathed on them at the time of his resurrection. But he told them there's something else that they can anticipate happening at Pentecost, which he called the Spirit coming upon you, and also the Acts refers to it as being filled with the Spirit. So it sounds like, even as Paul said in Ephesians, there are people who have received the Holy Spirit, but have yet to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the question then is, which experience is it? Is it the initial reception of the Holy Spirit at conversion, or is it being filled with the Spirit? Which of those is referred to as the baptism in the Spirit?
Right.
Now, we don't have very many references in the Bible to the baptism of the Spirit to go on, but the one that is helpful is in Acts 1:5, where Jesus is talking to the disciples. This is, again, just before he ascended. So it was after he had breathed on them and told them to receive the Spirit. And it's on the same occasion when he told them that they will have the Spirit come upon them in power. And he says to them in Acts 1:5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So based upon that, some would say that it's this other experience of being filled with the Spirit that Jesus refers to as being baptized in the Spirit. Now, are people baptized in the Spirit in that sense when they're converted? Well, sometimes yes and sometimes no, apparently. Because in the book of Acts, in chapter 10, Peter is preaching in the household of Cornelius. They're hearing the gospel for the first time. And they obviously are believing it because it says, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke with tongues and prophesied and so forth, just like the people at Pentecost. Right. Now, these people, apparently the moment they believed, they were filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And yet there's other cases where people were converted and were subsequently filled with the Spirit.
Perhaps during the sanctification process, you could, you know, receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit or whatever, or be filled with the Spirit.
Possibly so. Now, I think that being filled with the Spirit is not a single event. I think being filled with the Spirit is a lifestyle. Paul
right,
said,
like walking in the Spirit.
Yeah, be being filled with the Spirit. But I think the initial filling of the Spirit is what is equated in Acts 1:5 with being baptized in the Spirit. So I'll tell you how what I've come to think about it from these data. And that is that the baptism of the Spirit is something that is not identical with conversion. But I think that it's supposed to happen at the same time as conversion. In other words, just like baptism in water. Baptism in water is not identical with conversion, but it's supposed to happen at the same time as conversion. In the book of Acts, people believed, and then they were baptized the same day.
Yeah.
Right. And so I believe that normatively, a person who's converted is to be baptized in water and baptized in the Spirit all at that same time. But just as sometimes the baptism in water is neglected, as it should not be, I think sometimes the baptism of the Spirit is also neglected. And therefore, there may be people who have been converted and do possess the Spirit, because all converted people really do, but they've not been filled with the Spirit yet. And I think of the norm being expressed probably in Paul's behavior in Ephesus in Acts 19, where he preached the gospel to some people. They believed, and says they wanted to be baptized in the name of Jesus, so he baptized them in the name of Jesus. And then it says, and when he had laid his hands on them, the Spirit came upon them. So
yeah.
So they believed, they were baptized in water, and then as a separate act, Paul laid his hands on them for them to be filled with the Spirit. So I'm suspicious that's probably what was normally done in the first century. Whereas in the traditions of the church that have come along since then, various things that were done in the first century are now neglected. And I think you'll find people who get converted and they don't even get baptized in water. Not right away, anyway. And I think you'll find people who get converted and they don't get baptized in the Spirit. I think the Spirit lives in them, because that's true of all converted people. But I think baptism of spirits is something else.
Yeah, okay. Well, I've just heard from some people and that, I guess my question is, what are some of the evidences? And I know that some people say, well, if you speak in tongues, but I've also heard it said that that is a evidence and not the evidence.
Well, I'll have to agree with the second position. Speaking in tongues in the Bible is one evidence that some people had when they were filled with the Spirit. We do not have record of every case of people being filled with the Spirit. We only have actually 5 instances recorded out of what must have been millions in the first few years of the church of people being filled with the Spirit. So we have a very small sample from which to make conclusions. And of that sample, in the 5 cases the book of Acts gives us, 3 of them do mention that they spoke with tongues. The other 2 don't mention whether they did or not, and they might not have. So we can't conclude from the sample that's given whether it was universal or not. But we can conclude, I think, from subsequent experience of being Spirit-filled, that some people do and some people don't speak in tongues.
Right.
Far more indicative of whether you've been filled with the Spirit is whether you're walking in the Spirit, whether you have a spiritual life.
And the fruit of the Spirit, huh? If you possess
the fruit of the Spirit, yeah, the fruit of the Spirit would be the true test of whether you're filled with the Spirit.
The nine fruit, yeah. Okay. Yeah, well, that makes it clearer for me.
All right, Chris.
I know how that's been kind of twisted a little bit in some different denominations, you know?
Well, that's true. That is true.
One more just real quick question. Maybe you can just give me a scripture.
Okay.
Scriptures where I guess, can the devil put somehow his thoughts in our mind and speak to us in some way or whatever? And what would the scriptures be to back that up?
Well, in Acts chapter 5, Peter said to Ananias that the devil had filled their hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that means that they had become possessed. I think it their hearts, no doubt, is synonymous with their minds. All that Peter is really saying is that the devil has put it in their heart to do that, or put it in their mind. That is Acts 5:3.
Right.
Where Peter said, Peter, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back part of the money? So I think that suggests strongly that the devil can introduce thoughts to our minds. And I think that's what we call temptations.
Sure. And then he did it with Judas Iscariot too, right?
Right. Yeah. Well, in that case, I think Judas probably became devil-possessed. But before Satan entered him, on a previous occasion, it says Satan put it in his heart to betray Jesus. So So it is the case that the devil can introduce thoughts.
Right. Okay. Thank you very much.
All right, Chris. Good talking to you.
You
too. Bye. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Cindy calling from Kingston, Washington. Cindy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I wanted to ask you if you could help me get something more concrete in my mind concerning the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom.
You mean in Daniel chapter 11?
No, more general than that. I was doing the...
You mean the Northern and Southern Kingdom of Israel and Judah.
Yes.
Gotcha.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and... the backdrop was a study in Matthew and the significance of 1:17, and where it just kind of concludes Jesus's lineage
genealogy
to
mm-hmm.
Genealogy to David and Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was looking at some things, and one of the commentaries I read said that. That no Jew today could prove his legal genealogy, and that was due to 70 A.D. destruction of the temple. And then another thing was that I wanted to be clarified was that I know that the kingdom, the 10 tribes, were all dispersed. Did any of them ever come back to Jerusalem when when Judah did?
You mean after the Babylonian exile?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. The 10 tribes were not distinct by that time. 100 and something years earlier, they had been dissolved and carried away, and they actually intermarried with the Gentiles. So that by the time Judah was carried away into Babylon, the tribes of the north didn't even exist as separate tribes anymore. But something had happened before that, and that is, before the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria, there were people of the various 10 tribes in the north who did not like the paganism of the northern kingdom, and who mm-hmm. defected and migrated back down to Jerusalem or to Judah. And they joined themselves to the tribe of Judah. So we read, for example, that when Jeroboam set up the gold calves in Bethel and Dan, that there were Jews who were not pleased with that, and they went back and they joined Judah. there are Israelites of the north who didn't, especially the Levites. The Levites were particularly offended by that, and the temple was in Jerusalem, and that's where the Levites had their work. So although they were, you know, initially many of them were in the ten tribes to the north, they moved down. And then there were just individuals, probably what we would call a remnant or a small number, from the various other tribes that decided they wanted to be part of Judah instead of Israel. So before Samaria fell in the north, before the northern kingdom fell, probably the cream, the spiritual cream of that crop, had moved back to Judah. And so we did lose the ten tribes as distinct tribes, but a remnant from the ten tribes had already moved to safety down to Judah. And therefore, when Judah later went into captivity, it was not only the tribe of Judah, but also the descendants of these other tribes who had moved down there previously. And therefore, there would be some remnant, even to this day, of people from the other tribes besides Judah. Certainly, we call them all Jews because the word Jew comes from the word Judah, and it was the kingdom of Judah and predominantly the tribe of Judah that survived and came back. But there would be some from the other tribes as well that were among them, and no doubt today still. It's hard, though, like you said, you read a commentary that said they can't trace their genealogy now because of the what happened in 70 AD.
Yeah.
What that commentator said is also what I was, I'm under that impression, too. I don't have expert knowledge of this, but I understood that when the temple was destroyed, that the genealogical records were destroyed with it. And therefore, unless later Jewish people kept track within their own family,
right,
somehow kept family records, the average Jew would not have any idea what his lineage was exactly.
So Christ's lineage was for certain because up to that point they were still keeping track.
Right, and I think that would suggest also that both Matthew and Luke, which contain genealogies, must have been written before 70 AD. Because they would not have access to the records that informed them after that.
Another question, I think somewhat related, would be in 2 Kings 11, is it Joash, J-O-A-S-H? How do you say
yes. 2 Kings 11, you say?
Yes.
Yeah.
Was at one point he's the only seed left of the royal line?
I have to refresh my memory. There was in the north there where he was the king, there was no dynasty that went longer than four generations. The dynasty of Omri did, and Joash might have been the last of that line. I have to say, I have to refresh my memory, but Ahab, I think, was the next to the last in that line. And I'd have to look at the list of kings to know if Joash was the next or not. But the line of Omri was four generations long, and there was no dynasty in the north that lasted more than four generations. So without double-checking all that, I would say I think it's very possible that Joash was the last of that particular line.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you. Thanks. I was just, I guess that just seemed like the, when they said that there was no Jew that could prove his lineage after 70 A.D. That seemed like a really conclusive statement. And then that was kind of my thought also, that what you had said, that only if particular families really kept track of their family tree could someone state specifically. And then I think
right.
About
but it's not, I have to say, it's not likely that anyone really ever has kept that much records for 2,000 years of their family tree. I mean, think of how difficult it is if you try to trace back your family tree. I mean, some people can go back to, you know, the immigration from Europe to the United States with their family tree and maybe a little bit further back. But that's only 200-300 years ago.
Yes.
You know, we're talking about 2,000 years of records. That'd be a... It would require that every generation for 50 generations was faithful to keep track of that. And it's possible, but I don't know of anyone who has, you know, their family tree traced back that far.
Yeah, and that couple, a few weeks ago, somebody called and asked a similar question, and you commented that there's particular names that you can link to tribe. I think you said Cohen or something like that.
Cohen, yeah. The name Cohen, which is a very common Jewish name, it means priest. So so in all likelihood, somebody whose name is Cohen, their family name testifies that someone in their ancestry was probably of the priestly tribe of Levi.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right, Cindy. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got one line open if you'd like to try to access it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Renee from Las Vegas is next. Thanks for calling, Renee. Welcome.
Thank you for having me on. I'm a first-time caller, and I thought the answer to my question would be in Hebrews, and I looked for it last night, and I couldn't find it. Can you tell me where heaven was defiled by Satan, and Jesus had to go to heaven and sprinkle his own blood to cleanse heaven?
Yeah, well, in Hebrews 9, it talks about Jesus entering into the Holy of Holies in heaven and sprinkling his own blood there. I don't know that, certainly Hebrews does not say that Satan defiled heaven. In fact, I'm not aware of anything in the Bible that says that Satan defiled heaven. So that may be what some preacher has implied. Jesus went up there, and sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat in heaven, some might say, well, it must have been defiled by Satan. But actually, to say that the high priest in Israel went and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies doesn't mean Satan had gone in there and defiled the Holy of Holies.
Mm-hmm.
It was just a ritual that God made where a person could come before God and on behalf of the nation and offer sacrifices to bring about salvation to those people. It says in Hebrews 9:23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be purified with these things, these sacrifices. But the heavenly purified. Right. It's talking about how the earthly sanctuary was purified by animal sacrifices. But it says, but the heavenly things themselves were purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place, most holy place, every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so it's saying that Jesus went into the Holy of Holies in heaven and offered the sacrifice, his own blood. And so also in the same chapter earlier in verses 11 through 15, it also talks about him sprinkling his blood and entering into heaven. Like the imagery is of the Jewish high priest going into the Holy of Holies once a year and sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. He's saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He's our high priest. He's gone into the Holy of Holies in heaven and sprinkled his blood and purifies it. But that doesn't mean that it has become impure. You know, for example, when Moses built the tabernacle and the furniture, they had to purify it by sprinkling blood on it. But that doesn't mean the devil had gotten there first and had made it impure.
Mm-hmm.
It just means that it was ordinary. It was ordinary before, and it had to be made sacred.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
All right, Renee. I appreciate your call.
You bet. Have a beautiful day.
Okay, you too.
Yeah,
bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio program, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to call, do you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express, feel free to do that. 1-800-438-5090. Terrence from Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for calling. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
In relation to the question on the filling of the Holy Spirit, I may have been looking for the phone number, and I didn't hear your answer specifically on just how this comes about, like the how and the who facilitates this filling actually. Your thought on that?
Well, it's Christ who fills us with the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was explaining what was happening, he said, this Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand, and he, Christ, has poured out on us what you see and hear right now. And John the Baptist said that too. He said, I baptize with water, but he that comes after me, he means Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is done by Christ. Now, sometimes in the book of Acts, it would appear that it was done through the administration of the apostles or somebody else laying hands on somebody. It appears to be a fairly common practice in the book of Acts for somebody to pray for someone else, to lay hands on them, and through that means Christ would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. But there are cases where Christ baptized people with the Holy Spirit and no one was laying hands on them. For example, in the house of Cornelius, Peter was just preaching to them and Christ baptized in the Spirit. Likewise, on the day of Pentecost, nobody was laying hands on those people when the Spirit filled them. So the common denominator is Christ himself, someone looking to Christ and seeking to be filled with his Spirit. Jesus said in Luke, he said, if you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so I believe that the Holy Spirit is received by requesting him, by asking God through Christ to baptize you in the Spirit. And I believe that is received by faith. I think there can be value in the laying on of hands. I'll tell you, when I was younger and I first read in the Bible about the baptism of the Spirit, I realized that although I had been a Christian for some time, I did not appear to have ever received the baptism in the Spirit, and therefore I wanted to be. And so in reading about it, I saw that many times, actually more often than not, people who were baptized in the Spirit were baptized in the Spirit by the laying on of hands. And so I went and found a minister who could do that, who laid hands on me and prayed for me. And I was baptized in the Spirit. I also had other expectations that didn't materialize. I thought I'd speak in tongues, and I didn't. But the fullness of the Spirit did change my life forever, and that was 43 years ago. So I think praying, having hands laid upon you, is not a bad idea. It seems to be the norm in the book of Acts, though not necessarily indispensable.
So I don't recall it being one of the gifts, which sounds like a great gift, to be able to lay hands on people and request.
No, I don't think that is a gift. Yeah, I don't think it's a gift. I think it's a, the way I would see it is that it's a symbolic connection. I believe the laying on of hands, whether it is for healing, for receiving the Spirit, or as was often done for the ordaining of new church leaders, through the laying on of hands. These were all things that were done through the laying on of hands in biblical times. I think in every case, the laying on of hands in these cases had the idea of saying, this is connecting me with others who've come into this experience before me. It's sort of a transference, but it's not a magical transference. It's not like something supernatural passes through the hands, I don't think. As I understand it, it's the Holy Spirit himself coming upon the person from Christ directly that is the baptism of the Spirit. But I believe that the laying on of hands is a symbol of, as it were, being connected with the church. The apostles laid hands on people when they were filled with the Spirit, which I think was an emblem of these new Christians were now connected to the older Christian body, which was represented by the apostles. I don't know that it has any more power in the ritual than that. It may, but I don't have any reason to believe that it necessarily does.
So it could be related to water baptism, an outward expression of an inward commitment, a verification or buttressing what you're seeking for.
Right, like water baptism is, I think, a symbolic act also, yeah. I think
so
we're supposed to do it.
It's not necessary where you have folks posturing themselves as though they have some magical power to impose upon the Holy Spirit at their beck and call to fill anybody, a group, to come up and just they lay hands on them as though have power.
Right. I don't know that the Bible recognizes anyone having that power. Now, it is true.
It would surely be a gift, wouldn't it?
Maybe so. Maybe it would be, or simply an authority. You know, the apostles were not the only ones who laid hands on people, but they're the main ones we read about. It says in Acts chapter 9 that a man named Ananias came and laid hands on Saul after he was converted, and he was filled with the Spirit. So it doesn't have to be the apostles, but, you know, we don't know what qualifications it requires. Likewise, there's no qualifications listed for someone to baptize people in water. It may be more appropriate for some people than others to do so, but as far as I know, any Christian can do it, and likewise, probably the laying on of hands.
Mm-hmm. Now, being filled, this second phase, is it indicative of whether you are truly born again or not by some kind of outward sign, or just that, or that you are a servant of the Lord and that you would perform that he'd have you to do more readily? What would be the reason for
that? Being filled with the Spirit, would be, I believe, simply being empowered to do whatever it is that God wants you to do. It's whatever we are to do in ministry is to be done not by our own flesh power, but by the Spirit of God. And therefore, he empowers and gifts people to do work of the ministry of various kinds. But when we think of the ministry, we might be thinking of a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary or a radio talk show host or something like that who's a public speaker speaking for God. But that's only one kind of ministry. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, he said, "As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same," that is, serve the same, "one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And then he said, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if anyone ministers," or that is to say serves, "let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ." Now, Peter says everyone has a gift of some kind, and they should use their gift to serve the body of Christ so that they will be good stewards of this grace, this gift that's given to them. And he breaks it into two categories. If anyone is speaking, if their gift is speaking, then they should speak as the oracles of God. That is, as counting on the Holy Spirit to give you the words, like an oracle, like a prophet. And if anyone ministers or serves, they should do it as of the ability which God gives. Now, what kind of serving would be done? Well, there's all kinds of service. Anytime you serve somebody, you may be serving them food. You might be taking care of a sick person. You might be fixing somebody's car. You might be mowing somebody's lawn. You might be setting up chairs at the church. I mean, whatever you're doing, that's serving. That's a gift too. But Peter says, if that's your gift, then do it as of the ability which God gives you. In other words, don't trust that, you know, you can just do this the way that glorifies God in your own wisdom and your own strength, but trust God to put his anointing on your actions so that it actually ministers grace to the hearers. It ministers, or to the recipients, it ministers something spiritual to them. Anybody can perform an act of service, but not everyone is gifted to perform acts of service in such a way as it blesses the body of Christ as a spiritual ministry you're doing. So I believe that what it comes down to really is just trusting God to do through you what he wants done through you, instead of just figuring, well, give me the assignment, I can do this. Even as a teacher, I mean, I'm a teacher. I consider that to be my gift and my calling, and I might have natural abilities in that area. I'm not sure, because I've always been a Christian since I was young. I don't know if I wasn't a Christian if I'd have any abilities in that area, but I might. But even if you have natural abilities, that doesn't make you have a ministry or a gift of teaching. There are, after all, very good teachers who aren't even saved. You know, certain university professors and high school teachers who are excellent teachers, but they're not Christians. It's not a spiritual gift. It's just a natural ability. But you see, if you get somebody like that in the pulpit, you may have a very impressive presenter, a presenter who knows how to give a good delivery and knows how to communicate facts and truth. But that's not necessarily the same thing as a spiritual gift, because even a non-Christian can study those facts and present them that way. A spiritual gift is where the Holy Spirit is actually ministering through somebody. He may or may not be a great presenter. I've heard pastors who are excellent presenters, and I'm impressed with them, but they don't necessarily minister spiritual grace, even though they intend to. And it may be because they don't have a spiritual gift in the area, they just have natural abilities. Whereas somebody else who isn't that great in the natural can sometimes minister powerfully. There's some preachers I've heard in Calvary Chapel over the years that I was there, guys who didn't have any education at all, guys who had only recently been, you know, addicted to drugs and their minds were not very able, but they spoke, and God obviously had gifted them, because when they spoke, it ministered something spiritually. And it wasn't so much they had natural abilities as they had a spiritual gift. So a person might have natural abilities and a spiritual gift. But, you know, people are asking me continually, you know, well, someone asked me today at lunch, you know, do you have total recall? Do you have a photographic memory? Not in the least. I don't even have a good memory. Really, I've got a terrible memory. I try to remember people's names and faces and so forth, and I have all the same struggles anybody else has with that. I try to remember phone numbers and birthdays. I'm really bad at that stuff, and I care. It's not like I don't care. I try, but my memory is not better than anyone else's, I don't think. It's just that I believe that God has called me to teach and give me the necessary gifts to do that, so that my recall of things that are necessary in the teaching, I just give God the glory for that, because I don't have a great memory, but I do seem to be able to remember scriptures when I need them. And so I consider that supernatural myself. I mean, that's a way of saying that I don't consider that I'm anything. I consider that God has given me a gift. You can give a gift to, God can give a gift to a donkey, and it can speak, you know, and it's been done. But the giftedness is not simply natural ability. It's really what is ministered by the Spirit through somebody's activity, whether it's serving or speaking, either one.
So as we're walking, just seek to be aware. Well, just be aware of who you are in Christ and Christ in you, and walk in the Spirit. And
ask God to fill you with the Spirit. And not just once. Ask Him all the time. I mean, Paul said, be being filled with the Spirit. If you acknowledge your need, and by faith you ask God to fill you with His Spirit, then that's what we're supposed to do. And that's what then the ball is in God's court. If for some reason God doesn't seem to do it, that's His problem, not yours. But I believe that He's faithful, and if we faithfully ask, then He gives. And I try to remember to do that every time I speak someplace, and I speak a lot, but I sometimes have to, I forget to do it sometimes, but I still am counting on the Holy Spirit to use me, because I don't consider that I have naturally any of the things necessary to really minister to people or change them spiritually. I think spiritual change is a supernatural work done by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, even if I was a great, in the natural, if I was a great presenter and a great teacher, if I didn't have the Holy Spirit's gifting, I could talk to you and maybe even impress you incredibly, but not change you. It couldn't change your spirit. Spiritual life comes through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that comes through the gifts of the Spirit. Likewise, a person who fixes somebody else's car. Lots of people who aren't saved can fix cars, but some people are actually called of God on the mission field to fix automobiles and so forth. But if it's really a spiritual gift, then it adds another dimension to the physical ability that someone has naturally, and it makes it something by which their service really blesses people. And, you know, it really is something that's spiritually edifying to people. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do, is spiritually edify people. And actually, physical service rendered in the right spirit can be very edifying. I think of people who have the gift of hospitality. Anyone can show hospitality by opening their doors and preparing a meal and serving people. But there's some people who clearly, when they're being hospitable, it ministers. It's a spiritual ministry that ministers to the guests, and people feel that they've been blessed by God when they've been there at that person's house. Other people, the person is being just as accommodating as the other, but it's not a spiritual experience at all. I believe that all things in our lives can be infused with a spiritual aspect, And if we are saved and filled with the Spirit, I believe that the service we perform, the ministry we do, the things we speak can minister grace to the hearers, can impart something spiritual, not just information. I consider that a teacher really should be imparting information, but if he only imparts information and not life with it, then I feel like he hasn't really done what God intends for the gift of teaching to do. It's God has to kind of add his anointing and add his blessing to what is done in the natural by someone. And if he's gifted you in that area, that's what he'll be doing.
There goes the difference between religion and a personal relationship. God knows.
Right.
You give him the glory, or it's man. You give man the glory, or God is given the glory. Well, Steve, thank you very
much. I agree.
I appreciate your time, brother.
Terrence, good to talk to you again.
Yes, thank you very much.
God bless you. Bye now.
Yes, come.
All right, our lines are open, all of them, and we have about close to 15 minutes. You want to give me a call? The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are taking your calls if you'd like to ask a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you'd like to balance comment with an alternate viewpoint. My friend Dwayne is going to make an announcement here right now, and I'll come back to any calls after that. Please stay tuned.
If God is so good,
oops. Why does life hurt so Sorry about that, guys. There we go.
Human suffering has always vexed the minds of thoughtful people. Not only is it difficult to endure affliction, but the question also arises as to how to harmonize the fact of suffering with the biblical teaching about God. If God is all-powerful, wouldn't he be able to eliminate suffering? And if he is all-loving, wouldn't he wish to do so? In an eye-opening lecture series called Making Sense Out of Suffering, Steve Gregg demonstrates that the presence of suffering in the world and in our lives is not only justifiable, but it is also essential in terms of God's revealed program and purposes. Steve also shows how the believer is to respond in the midst of trials so as to benefit from them, rather than suffering in vain. Making Sense Out of Suffering, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls. We're going to talk next to Don from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good talking to you again.
Yeah.
Hey, well, okay, the question. I've been listening to some of the debates on the website. You have such great debates there, by the way.
You mean at the Bible Forum? Or you mean
yeah.
the audio debates?
The Narrow Path, yeah, the MP3 files, yes.
Okay, yeah.
And
yeah.
I listened to ones from Tommy Burchelli and I think it was Douglas Wilson, correct?
Those are two different debates, right. I debated Tommy right. Burchelli and I debated Douglas Wilson, both of them on different subjects.
Right. I'm mainly on Calvinism, you're correct. On that, listening to the issues going back and forth, it was rather confusing, and there were a lot of rabbit trails. Do you know of any good books or websites or whatever that would give a point-by-point discussion, and it would, from the Calvinist and the Arminianist view, and perhaps go down those rabbit trails? Because often the points of argument turned on how you looked at one of the rabbit trails.
Yeah,
and I've listened to the debates at least twice through each one, and I'm not more confused, but I'm still very confused than when I began.
Have you listened to the 9 lecture series at our website called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation?
I have, and to be fair, I found that the best way to get the best points on anything, listen to people, is to listen to people debate it.
Uh-huh.
I think that brings out the very best arguments, the very best points. And so, although I have, and I can agree with you, but I have learned also that when I listen to virtually any argument, any subject, that if I listen, I will tell, yeah, that's right, that's right, that's right, until you hear the other view and you go, okay, so
there is
I'm
a,
wondering,
Yeah, there is a book that might be what you're looking for. There's one called Debating Calvinism, and it's got two authors. One is James White, Dr. James White, who I have debated on my radio show, and the other is Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt takes the...
I have some of his books.
Okay, yeah, Dave Hunt takes the Arminian side. Now, many people feel that Dave Hunt did not do as well in that book as James White did. As far as I'm concerned, I thought Dave Hunt made plenty of good points. But I don't know of any book that perfectly chases out to the end any of these rabbit trails. But some books more than others actually have the persons of one side of the aisle interacting with the proof texts of the other side. And as I recall, that was a reasonably good book. I've read a lot of books about Calvinism and a lot on Arminianism and a few where both sides are presented, but I haven't really seen anything that is so comprehensive as would answer all the objections of the other side.
Yeah, because the rabbit trail is where you get confused. Until you get to that point, it was so clear and you'd hear something and say, yeah, that makes sense, and then somebody would say, except you should look at it in this light, and this is how you and Douglas and you and Tommy did it. And I thought, okay, and I do not have the expertise to know who is right, obviously. And so that's where I'm coming from here. It would be really good. That's, by the way, a book that you might think about writing someday. The Four Views was a great book, and hopefully something like this would also be good.
Well, by the way, there is already a book in print. I think it's called Four Views of Predestination and Free Will. And it's got four different authors. At least one of them is a Calvinist, and at least one of them is an Arminian. There's also a person who's of openness theology participating in the discussion, and I think two of them are probably Calvinists of different sorts. But anyway, it does present, you know, four different views from four different authors, and they critique each other. So that might be, I'm not sure of the exact title, but I think it is called Predestination and Free Will, Four Views. It's probably published by Zondervan, I'm thinking, or it might be InterVarsity Press.
Okay, as I said, I've listened to the debates, and that I can do as I drive and do my job.
Yeah.
And that works out well, but I really need to go deeper rather than trying to remember the verses as they're given and everything. So, okay, Steve, thank you very much.
Okay, Don, thanks for your call.
Blessings. Bye-bye.
Same to you. Bye now. All right, Michael from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Michael.
Hello. Listen, my name is Mike. I just got a question to ask.
Yeah.
You know, in the days of Adam and Eve, and they had two sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel. And when he did that, he was put on the run, and he had something like a death wish on his head. Where did all these other people come from? You know, I read Genesis. It said in the beginning, you know, God created man, then he created Eve. He created Adam, then Eve for a helpmeet. I've been reading the Bible. I've asked a lot of people. They can't seem to answer. You know, it was just supposed to be them four people on the earth. Well, is that true?
Well, it'd be strange if it was supposed to be just those four people on the earth, because when God made Adam and Eve, he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And it hardly seems like four people would be enough to fill the earth. So obviously God intended from the very beginning that there'd be a multitude of offspring of Adam and Eve. And, of course, that's what has happened. It says in Genesis chapter 5, it says after in verse 4, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters.
Okay,
so Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. We just don't have the names of all of them. And, of course, their sons and daughters then later had sons and daughters. And the rest, as we say, is history.
And just one more thing. I ain't going to hold you long. Now, all of this political stuff is going on. I've been reading the Bible lately. I was a firefighter, retired. I got hurt, got my leg amputated, and all our 28 years, and I didn't really look at the Bible or God this close now, and I feel like this happened to me to look at it.
Good.
Why is so much hatred going on in the world? And God said you're supposed to even love your enemy.
Well, James actually asks that question and answers it for us in James chapter 4. He says, James chapter 4 and verse 1 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? That sounds like the very question you're asking. And he answers, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. Now, the word lust just means you desire something you don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Okay? So this is talking about the causes of war. People covet what other people have, and they'll kill for it. And, you know, I was thinking about this again not so long ago, about how nice it would be if just, I was thinking of the Middle Eastern countries, if the people in Israel would be happy with the territory they have, and if the people in Syria and Lebanon and Jordan and Saudi Arabia and so forth, if all those people were just very happy with the land they had, if they're just content and didn't covet what each other had at all, there wouldn't be any need for war. But, of course, they're warring over territory. They're warring over land. Somebody, both parties, want the same piece of land. And yet, all the land is currently occupied. If people were just happy with what they had and didn't covet what someone else had, they wouldn't have occasion to go to war. World War II happened because, Adolf Hitler wanted more territory. He went and took Poland's territory, took part of Russia's territory, and he wanted to take everybody's territory. And so because he was coveting other people's territory, there was a war. And so James says that wars come from this kind of bad motivation of coveting what other people have. Michael, I appreciate your call. I'm just about out of time. Let me see if I can talk to Ralph from Salinas or not. We only have a minute or so, Ralph, I'm sorry to say.
That's fine with me, but I just want to know, are you going to watch that show, or have you heard about that show of the American Bible Challenge at BSN Network?
The American Bible,
you know
what?
It's called the American Bible Challenge. It's a game show. It's like Jeopardy, but it's going to talk about the Bible. Have you heard anything about it?
No, I don't have a television, so I didn't know anything about it.
Okay, well, there's a new. It's like Jeopardy. You know what Jeopardy that?
Yeah,
that
I remember
is.
Jeopardy from the old days. Yeah.
Yes, well, this is a new program like that, and it's called the American Bible Challenge, and it's the host is Jeff Foxworth. He's a comedian.
Huh. Oh yeah, I know of him.
Well, he's
Foxworthy.
It's starting tonight. I was wondering if you were going to be able to watch it. I know you don't watch TV, but I just wanted your intake on it. And it's
the American Bible Challenge. On what network?
It's GSN. It starts tonight at 8 o'clock.
I don't know if I'll have a chance to watch it. I probably won't because I'll be teaching it that time tonight. But maybe I'll try to find it on YouTube later.
I appreciate it because I listen to you, and this will be more information for us to learn more about the Bible. I appreciate your program. You do an excellent job, and God has blessed you so much. Thank you for what you do for us.
Thank you, Ralph. Good talking to you, brother.
Bye, buddy.
Bye. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily broadcast Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you've just stumbled across it today, please make a mental note or a physical note on paper if you need to, that you can tune in any weekday at this time. If you don't live where the radio program is found, you can find it on the internet at thenarrowpath.com. And you can call in any weekday during that hour. There's also a morning show, which you can hear on the internet for a half hour each weekday morning. So there's many options. We are listener supported. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And if you didn't get that address or you'd rather donate online, feel free to do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Hopefully we can talk again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.